And we are starting a new series today. It's a series on what I call resurrection encounters. This series is going to start today, and it's going to conclude on Easter Sunday. It was kind of funny. When I started to prepare for this week, I kept hitting a brick wall because the scripture that I had planned to preach this week was a scripture I accidentally preached on a few weeks ago. Do you remember when I talked about John and all of a sudden I'm in a passage you have no idea where I was? Remember that? Well, that was today's passage. And so it's like, well, what does God want to do out of this? And so I was spending some time with him. And then I came across just this whole idea of looking at people's accounts of the resurrection. And the passage in the John talks about four different people and their reaction to the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to start a series. And again, it'll start today and it'll conclude on Easter Sunday. And today we're talking about John, son of Zebedee, who is the writer of the Gospel of John. Stand with me as we read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He, Peter, bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, he saw the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we just pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you will bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just kind of as some wrap-up details before we get into the notes for today, it says that this occurred on the first day of the week. Something that's hard for us as Gentiles to understand is the whole Jewish calendar, to understand how things work, because it's so foreign to us. Their day starts at sundown. And so it's hard for us to picture that, because we think of midnight to midnight as a day. And so at sundown is when Sunday would have started. I don't know about you, but that's so foreign to me. And when I start trying to picture things and to put them in a calendar for me to understand, when they say on the first day of the week, I'm thinking it must be, you know, early morning Sunday. I'm not thinking 6 p.m. is the start of Sunday. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around it. And something that I've mentioned before about the Jewish Passover celebration is that Passover was a Sabbath. See, it's hard for me to get my mind around that. That Passover was a Sabbath that occurred on a set day of the month every year, but not on the same day of the week every year. It's hard for me to get my mind around that, because I think when I think that they had to take Jesus' body off the cross because the next day was Sabbath, I think it's got to be Saturday, because Saturdays are Sabbaths, right? Everyone understand what I'm saying? And this was a problem with the Gentile church when they got established in Rome and they started to study the scriptures. When they read that he was crucified the day before Passover and they had to take his body off the cross, they said, oh, he had to be crucified on Friday because Saturday's the Sabbath. But they didn't understand, just like I have trouble putting my arms around it. They didn't understand that Passover shows up on a different day of the week every year. And if you notice that even our calendar for Easter jumps around, sometimes Easter can show up in March, and sometimes it can show up in late April. And the reason is because our Easter is tied to the Jewish Passover. It's tied to the Jewish Passover, but they're on a different calendar. Our calendar is 365 days. Theirs is not. I'm not prepared to tell you exactly how many days, but it's a lot less. And so every year, Passover shows up on our calendar on a different day. It can be, again, the end of March all the way to late April. And it blows us away. It's hard for us as Gentiles to get our minds around this. I say all this because Jesus was confronted by the Jews before he was crucified. And they said, "Show us a sign that will prove to us that you are who you are." And he says, "I'm not going to do anything for you, except I'm going to give you one sign." And it's this one sign. They understood Jonah. They understood what happened to Jonah, that Jonah was thrown into the water. He went down under the water and was in the belly of a large fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he was resurrected, so to speak, when the fish gave him up and he ended up on the shore. So he was down under the ocean for 3 days and three nights. He says, "That's going to be your sign. I am going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights." I say all this because I believe that God is not done with the nation of Israel. I don't think he's done with them. And I think that there's going to come a time when this hidden possibility that Jesus was actually in the grave for 3 days and three nights is going to be something that helps to reach them. It's going to be a sign that is still for the Jews. It's a sign to show them that the Gentile church did not make all this up. That there was a mystery that was hidden in Scripture that us as Gentiles, when we read it from a Gentile perspective, we totally missed it. And to be honest, there's a billion or so Gentile Christians all over the world, and we really don't need it. I mean, I for years and years, I thought Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose again on Sunday, which is about a day and a half, and it didn't matter to me. I believe that there's going to come a day when this really matters to a group of people, because it's going to show them that there was a hidden prophecy in Scripture that the Gentile church did not invent. There was no way we invented this because we've missed it. And it doesn't matter to us, right? But for a Jew to see that Passover isn't always on Saturday, which they know, we don't know. We assume that all Sabbaths are Saturday, right? Amen? I assume that if his body needed to be taken off the cross the day before Sabbath, I assume that has to be, he was on the cross on Friday and he had to be taken off before Saturday. Why? Because I'm a Gentile and I don't get Jewish calendars. But I think that there's going to come a day when this really matters. When God opens up the eyes of the Jewish people and there starts a huge revival. You know what though? I believe it's already starting. I believe that there is such a movement of God among Jews today to embrace Jesus Christ as Messiah. They call them the Jesus followers in the Jewish nation. There's a lot of them. Remember when Edward Kim was here? He's a missionary to the Jews, and right now he's in Germany because he got kicked out of Israel. Why? Because it was such a harvest of people coming to Christ who were Jews that they finally, he showed up on the radar of the people in the Jewish nation that were in authority, and they kicked him out because he was too effective, because people were coming to Christ just by the droves. Why? Because God still loves them. He has a plan for them. And I believe that he has given them this unique prophecy that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And for them, it's something that was hidden in Scripture just for them. That for us, we missed it. and it doesn't really matter, right? And most people would say, we don't care if it was three full days. We don't care if it was a day and a half. We just believe that he was crucified the day before Passover and he rose on the first day of the week. We believe it. It's changed our lives, and that's enough. But I believe that this whole thing of him raising on the first day of the week, but being crucified before the Passover Sabbath and still having a way that it was three full days and three full nights is a gem, a golden nugget hidden in Scripture for a later time, for a later people. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at some of the details of this encounter that John had. Dealing with the empty tomb. Verse 2, John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look at verse 2. It says this. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, do you realize that James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, that John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, is not mentioned a single time by John in this whole book, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where John shows up all the time. I mean, he's a prominent disciple. He's part of Jesus' inner circle. He was said to be the one, as is in this passage, the one that Jesus loved is the way he's talked about in the Gospel of John. But he's never mentioned by name. On the flip side, John the Baptist is mentioned and is never called John the Baptist. He's just called John. When it says John showed up in the desert preaching and baptizing, it never calls him John the Baptist. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, calls him John the Baptist. Why? Because there's another prominent John in the story. But in the Gospel of John, they don't mention John by name, just calls him the disciple that Jesus loved, or in this passage, the other disciple. Why? Because he's writing it down by himself, and he's a man of humility. He's not bringing glory to himself by saying, John, the writer of this gospel, John, the one that Jesus loved. No, he just refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved or the other disciple. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to him as John, son of Zebedee, the brother of James. Does that make sense? It's great in Scripture that it shows that this man was a man of humility, that as he's writing it down, he doesn't bring glory to himself. He just refers to himself in passing, but we know that he was a prominent person. The next thing we see about John is that he outran Peter to the tomb, verses 3 and 4. So Peter and the other disciple, which is John, the writer, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He, John, bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So again, he outran Peter to the tomb. That tells us possibly something about John, and maybe a little bit about Peter. John might have been fast, but whatever it was, Peter was slower. Could have been a little portly. I remember me in high school, I used to run track, and I ran the mile. Oh boy, I'd have to do the mile in shifts today if I had to run the mile. I couldn't just rip it off like I did in high school, just run it as fast as I can for four laps around the track. Peter was that way. For some reason, he was many steps slower than John. That could have meant that John was an athlete. That could have meant that John just was in really, really good shape, but he outran Peter significantly so that he gets to the tomb, looks inside, sees everything that's going on, steps out and waits for Peter to finally show up, even though they got the message at the same time. So it tells us a little bit that he was probably somebody that was in good shape and or Peter was not. The next, John waited on Peter and let Peter go into the tomb first. Verse 5, he bent over and looked at the strips of linen that were lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. So again, there was something that he waited on Peter. Peter was a man of prominence in the disciples. Remember, Peter was the first one that proclaimed with his mouth, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You realize that that's the name that you and I have to be saved under? We have to be saved under one name. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. In the original language, it would be Yeshua, Amashiach, Bartheos. You want to know what Jesus' name is that we need to be saved under? It's Yeshua, Amashiach, Bartheos. That's his name. Yeshua, God is with us. It's the same name as Joshua from the Old Testament. Amashiach, the Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, the called, the prophesied God-man that was supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. All the things that were prophesied. So it's Yeshua, Amashiach, Bartheos. See, Bar just means son of. And we talked about that a few weeks, that there are many Bartheos, or Bar so-and-so. John would have been Zebedee. Bar Zebedee would have been John's last name, would have been his surname, Bar Zebedee. Jesus is Bartheos. Now, he also calls himself Bar Adama, which is son of Adam, son of man. That's another name that he goes by. But again, it's so important that we get his name right, because his name specifies which Jesus he was. There were many Jesuses in that day. They've done archaeological discoveries of cemeteries, and they have found that almost every family had a Jesus in their family. It was a very common name. So if you've ever read anything about an archaeological dig where they dug up Jesus, it could have been a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus. It's not Jesus, Amashiach, Bartheos. We've got to get the right one. Amen? He's fully God, fully man. Jesus, Amashiach, Bartheos. He waited on Peter to go into the tomb. He saw and believed in verse 8. He saw and immediately he accepted it. The others didn't accept it so much. We're going to talk about Thomas in a few weeks, that Thomas gets to the point where he says, "I've got to see his hands and feet inside. I've got to see the resurrected Jesus Christ before I believe." And Jesus tells him, "Blessed are you that you believe because you saw, but more blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." That's you and me. Where we don't need all the proofs, we don't need the pictures, we don't need the scientific evidence. Blessed are us because we have faith in God and we can believe without having it all spelled out for us. John was one like that. He saw instantly and he believed, even though he hadn't met the resurrected Lord yet. Next, he did not connect this with the prophecy until later. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So there's something that he held Scripture highly, but it didn't click in till later, but he believed anyway, even without knowing the connections and how everything fit together. What can we learn from this encounter that John had with the empty tomb? It is important that we feel comfortable with not having all of the answers. See, Mary came up to him and said, "Hey, they've taken away his body. Where did they put him?" And both Peter and John are like, "Don't know." And they were okay with that. And John still believed, even though he did not know where the body went. He hadn't seen him. He hadn't had a chance to experience Jesus Christ the way he does later when Jesus appears to him in the 12 in the locked room, and yet he still believed. You don't need all the answers. See, somebody may come up to you with a question and it's like, "You know what? I don't have the answer. But you know something that I do have? I once was a lost sinner and I found something that saved my life. Yesterday, I they're not here, so I'm going to talk about it. One of the young ladies that we've connected with our college ministry outreach, came in to the church yesterday to meet with Joanne and I because she was doing an assignment. And the assignment dealt with her professors at Manchester University, or a professor of religion, wanted her to interview a pastor that actually believed that the Gospels actually happened. And to get their perspective. Why? Because he's been pounding into their brain all semesters that this was all fiction, this was all folklore, and it's myth, and it's good stuff, but there's really no proof. There's no really background to it. And so I met with her, and Joanne and I, we know what we believe, and we both studied Scripture. We know that there are answers to questions. But there does come a point when I don't have the answer. And this is something that I told her. I said, I don't fully understand how everything works. But the fact is that John said that he wrote down the Gospel of John so that you may believe that Jesus is Yeshua, Amashiach, Bartheos, and that believing in this name, you will have life in you. Everlasting life. And I said, even though I don't fully have all the answers, I have experienced Jesus Christ, and he changed my life. He turned me from Kenny, the juvenile delinquent, into Pastor Ken. Amen? It's again, I don't have all the answers, but boy, have I experienced him. I don't understand exactly all the criticism that they have about the Gospels, and that they were fiction. I can't answer everything, but I have some answers, because there are answers to some of the questions. But there comes to a point when all I have is, I once was blind, but now I see. In other words, there's something here, even if I don't have all the answers. Amen? And so that's something I want to encourage you with. You don't need all the answers, but share your story. If you can honestly look at me and say, Pastor Ken, I don't have a story. I grew up in the church. I was baptized at a young age. I never felt like I was a sinner and lost. I never received salvation. I just grew up in the church. I want to tell you that that is an important thing to examine. You know how many non-Christians hide out in churches? And they're the hardest people to reach. It's what I call God's grandchildren, where they think that because their parents were born again, that they're born again because they were raised in the church. It doesn't work that way. If you have never fell down before Yeshua, Amashiach, Bartheos, you may not be saved. And it's so important that you come to him and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I need a Savior. No matter how good you are, no matter how good the people around you are, if you have never experienced the risen Lord, you are probably not saved. Well, wait a minute. I was baptized at 11, and I took communion at 11. I went to Sunday school. Yeah, but when did you finally realize that you were lost and needed a Savior? I know some of us, it's just hard to go back that far. And you can't remember it. But you know what you could do? You can renew your commitment today to Jesus Christ. And just cover the bases. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm a sinner. You died for sinners. I receive your free gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, right here, right now. Amen. And then you can experience the risen Lord in your life. And it's something when you're talking to people, see, they don't need to hear that you have a fantastic story. Like mine is, is obviously I was a rat and now I'm not as bad, at least. You know, I experienced Christ and something has changed me. They don't need a radical story like mine because more people have your story than my story. How you found Christ is actually has a bigger audience for how you as a good person still needed a savior is more powerful than me, who I would be in prison today had I not come to Christ. See, it's actually easier for me to come to Christ because there's such a marked difference between before and after. It's just unexplainable difference. But to a good person, it's actually harder. Because you have to admit that no matter how good you are, you're still not good enough. And you need a Savior. You need Yeshua, HaMashiach, Bar Theos, the Son of God. Amen? And so share your story. Start working on your stories. Meet with me. If you're unsure about your salvation, come and talk to me. We can make sure of it. If it's just been so long ago that you can't remember when you didn't know Christ and when you do know Christ, there still should be some kind of change that Christ has done in you that you would be different had you never come to Christ. There still is a difference. And we can explore that and help you to start working on your stories. Remember, I've been encouraging people to share their story in four parts. Your creation, how were you raised? Your fall, when did you start to realize that you needed a Savior? When did you actually receive Christ and were baptized? And finally, your continuing story of what is He doing in your life now? What is He doing in your life now? And so this is what we can encourage, is that it's important to know we don't have all the answers. Next, it's important that we respect those in positions of authority. That's what John did. He waited for Peter, because Peter was the first to say, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Bar Theos. He was the first one. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He professed it among the disciples. And Jesus kind of lifted him up as a prominent disciple. He changed his name from Simon to Peter. From Simon to the rock, Peter, because of his confession. And so John respected that. He respected that Peter was a man of prominence among the 12 because Jesus had promoted him and lifted him up as the head of the 12. And so he respected that. It's so important that we respect those in authority. Young people, I want to say something to you. Wake up, wake up, wake up. If you want to know who has authority over your life, ask these simple questions. When I do really good, who also gets credit for it? Think about it. If you do really good, who also gets an attaboy pat on the back for it? Those are people that are in authority over you. For example, at work, you do a great job, the company makes a lot of money, who also gets a pat on the back for your hard work? Those are people in authority over you. In your community, when you go, 50 years without getting a speeding ticket, without committing crimes, and the area in your county that you live in, the town, the city, who else gets a pat on the back for low crime rates? Policemen, mayor, city council. Again, those are people in authority over you because they get residual attaboys for your good behavior. Likewise, who gets a smackdown when you misbehave? That's another way to find out who's in authority over you. If you get kicked out of school, who also gets called into the principal's office? Your parents. If you live with grandma, your grandma. Again, who gets residual praise when you do well? Who gets residual, what are you doing when you do bad? As a pastor, I get residual good blessings from those in my congregation. People will come up to me and say, wow, so-and-so's in your church, you must be doing something right. And I usually say to them, I probably had nothing to do with it. But I get a residual attaboy. Does that make sense? Likewise, if a member of my congregation goes crazy and shoots up a post office, they're going to come to me and say, what are you teaching them over there? See, a residual praise, residual blame, because that's how authority lines work. Our president gets attaboys for economy, even though he may not have anything to do with it. Our Congress people get residual attaboys when things go well, even though it's probably small entrepreneurs that are doing all the work. Why? Because they're in positions of authority, and they get residual praise and residual blame when they do bad. Does that make sense? And see, John understood that. He understood that Peter was in a position of authority, and he stepped aside and waited for him to go in first. There was something where he just had this sense of authority on him. And it's a commendable aspect of John that's so easy to miss. It's so important that we all have that. See, as a pastor, it's kind of a two-way street with you and I. See, if I go shooting up a post office, likewise, you're going to get blamed too. Why? Because there is a sense of accountability that the pastor reports to the congregation. In our case, it's the elders, and then again, the church votes to hire me. The church also is responsible for firing me if I'm a bad egg. See, it's an interesting relationship that you and I have, that I get praise and residual glory when you do well or do bad, but likewise, you'll get it too from my behavior, because in a sense, you're my employer. Does that make sense? There's a mutual thing that happens with the pastor and his congregation that depends on the way you look at it. I'm at a seat of authority, and also in a way, you're in a seat of authority. Does that make sense? And so we have to look at that, and we have to have a healthy respect for authority. Next, it's important that we reflect on what God has done for us and through us in the past. See, when John noticed that he had raised from the dead, all kinds of things went through his mind. Things that Jesus said, that after 3 days and three nights, I'm going to raise again. There was all kinds of prophecy about the resurrected Lord. But it just slowly just started to make sense to him as time went on. He reflected on what God has done. The next, D, it's important that we have Scripture be our guide for interpretation of what is going around us. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's so important that Scripture be important to us. Are you in the Scriptures on a daily basis? Do you memorize Scripture so that it'll replace some of those false beliefs in your head that you tend to go towards as opposed to Scripture? See, I have those I didn't even know I had. When I get into tough times and I start relying on my own strength, on my own abilities, instead of what God's Word says about me. It's so important that Scripture be my guide for interpretation of everything. We're going to go into communion. And there's a verse I wanted to read from John. If you will turn with me to John chapter 20. It's not on any PowerPoint or anything. John wrote this about why he wrote the gospel. He said, Jesus, it's John 20, verses 30 through 31. John writes this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, in the Gospel of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, Yeshua, Amashiach, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, bar theos. These are written that you may believe Yeshua, Amashiach, bar theos, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, it's not about religion. And that's one of the things with communion is so many people interpret it as a religious experience where you take the bread, you drink the cup and you eat the bread and it does something mystical that forgives you of your sins. That is not what we do here. We are remembering Yeshua, Amashiach, bar theos. When we take the bread and we drink the juice, we are reflecting on who he is so that we may have life in his name. He wants to give you life. He doesn't just want to give you a religious experience. He wants it to be 24/7, not just today, but tomorrow evening, Wednesday morning, Thursday at noon. It's life in his name is what he wants to give you and I. And so as we take the communion, I want you to just say prayers to Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and to ask him to continue to give you that life in his name for today, tomorrow, the day after. Amen? Can I ask the communion servers to come up?